As I speak, seven boats are currently in the harbour of Hong Kong, having just completed the fourth leg of the Volvo Ocean Race. And these, as I say, boats, quite frankly, they're not like the boats I used to sail, I tell you. There's real state-of-the-art things. I mean, the carbon fibre in the construction throughout, and hydrofoil, as they actually keel over, you can see the keel underneath. It's got a hydrofoil on the end. Presumably, whether in fact they can alter the hydrofoil or not, I'm not quite sure, but certainly the actual sails themselves are more like aeroplane wings than they are the sails, again, that I certainly used to know. And the electronics on them, they're able to have radar and go and find out where the wind is through the radar. And you get these video clips on the website volvooceanrace.com, and they're interviewing one of the crew. The thing that mesmerizes me when you're actually watching this is that the actual speed of these things are going. They're doing 20 or 25 knots, something like that, and it's approaching 30 miles an hour. And the wake is just streaming out from the back of this boat, and it's completely powered by the sails. And they're not in the roaring 40s; they're still in the trade winds of the as they approach Hong Kong. But the race organisers have actually engineered it in such a way that four times from the they set off from Spain initially, and the first leg was to Portugal, which is an easy one. And then it is from there they're down to South Africa and Cape Town in South Africa. But four times in their journeys around the world, they go past the equator. They cross the equator. And in four times crossing the equator, they also go through the doldrums as well. Doldrums are about 4 degrees, this is 5 degrees north of the equator and about 5 degrees south of the equator, although it varies. But the doldrums is very little wind, and the ancient sailors, the actual word doldrums initially meant doleful, dispirited, and it was then applied to this particular area of the world because the sailors used to get doleful and dispirited as they went through it. But it's interesting. If you turn over to Psalm 135, the Apostle Paul, in talking about the resurrection, he uses certain things that God has made in the heavens to discuss about the differences in terrestrial glory and celestial glory. And I think as we look at the subject of the doldrums, because God actually made the doldrums, he could have designed it in such a way that the doldrums don't exist. I mean, if he can make water freeze and rise to the surface, he can do anything. So he certainly didn't need to have the doldrums there. So he's made the doldrums. And it says here in Psalm 135, verse 5, let's look at what it says here. It says, "For I know that the Eternal is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Eternal pleased, that he did in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in the deep places." So he's specifically mentioning the seas and the ocean depths. "He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasures." And so if he's bringing the wind out of his treasures, he certainly also can stop the wind from blowing out of his treasures. I mean, you look at some of these statistics on the ocean race, and they drop as they go into the doldrums. They drop from about 20 knots. They drop to 1. And 1 or 2 knots because of the lack of wind that is in that particular area. What I want to do today is I want to examine our spiritual doldrums, because we do. We have it in life, we have problems, we have difficulties, we can get the dumps, and we can be doleful and dispirited, and examine our spiritual doldrums, but I want to do it in the light of the real thing. In the light of the physical doldrums that we have, that God has made, as God's allowed to exist in the earth. And I think what we'll find as we look at it, and the thing we need to keep in mind, is that just as much a race, because the race organizers for the Volvo Ocean Race that is currently under, well, currently they're actually in harbour at the moment in Hong Kong. But that's leg four, and there's 11 legs altogether that they're actually having to do. But it's been much a race through the doldrums as it is in the Roaring Forties. I mean, the Roaring Forties in the Southern Oceans, they steam along at a prodigious speed, and the boats are made for that. But the actual being able to sail in the Roaring Forties takes a great deal of skill. But in being able to sail in the doldrums as well takes a great deal of skill. When you've got when you're a sailing boat and you've got no wind, it doesn't bode well for the actual sailing. So it's just as much a race through the doldrums as the Roaring Forties. And I suppose if you want a title for the sermon, it would be Succeeding in the Doldrums, because that succeeding in the doldrums is needed spiritually as well for all of us. And the five areas I want to actually go into, I suppose the areas, the kind of things I'd like to cover, I'd like to talk a little bit about the sailing in itself. In each point I'll talk about the sailing, and I'll talk about then trials that we have, you know, healing is delayed. I think most of us in the church have had healing delayed. Even the winter months, quite frankly, this time of year in the Northern Hemisphere, people have written to my wife and mentioned that they're struggling with the winter months. And between the feasts, you know, we can get despondent, but there's a way out of that. And particularly in the end time events, because we're waiting now for the end time events to materialize, but they're not materialized yet. We can see things on the horizon. We can see storm clouds building. But you know, are they really the storm clouds that we are looking for ultimately? Or are they just squalls? There are many, many parallels between what actually happens in the doldrums and what happens in the spiritual life as well. So I'd like to first of all talk about the unseen wind. Because without wind, you have nothing. And the wind is unseen. And of course the wind and the Holy Spirit are tied together. Secondly, I'd like to talk about not being deceived, because you can. And as far as the doldrums are concerned, you can see storm clouds which are 20 miles across, but they're not the trade winds, and you can be quite easily deceived. Thirdly, I'd like to talk about a time to prepare, because if you're not prepared, when the wind does actually come, you won't be ready for it. That's true physically, it's also true spiritually as well. And patience, perfect work. And it says in James, it says, you know, let patience have its perfect work. Well, that means that the doldrums are therefore part of our training. And sticking with it through the doldrums is also very much necessary for every single one of us. And finally, I want to talk about maintaining faith. Because, quite frankly, as Mr. Armstrong brought out, it's faith by faith that we are going to make it. Because it's the faith in God, ultimately, to bring the wind, to bring the Spirit, and allow us to move forward. The saying I came across the other day, which I thought was very true, it's not the lofty sails, but it's the unseen wind that moves the boat. And there's so much so spiritually and physically we notice that the lofty sails, in other words, people that make a big show. But that's not what moves the boat. It's what was unseen many times that is moving the boat. And as far as the doldrums are concerned, so the unseen wind is vital. And the actual doldrums today is not called the doldrums scientifically. It's called the Intertropical Convergence Zone. Now, you might think that that's you know, real matter. I think I prefer the doldrums. I think I prefer the doldrums as well. It conveys far more. But the Intertropical Convergence Zone describes what it is, because it's virtually on the equator. And the reason for it being on the equator is that the sun comes straight down. It's the hottest at that particular point, and therefore the air tends to rise straight up. And if it's rising straight up, it's not blowing sideways. If it's not blowing sideways, you don't have any wind. And so the intertropical convergence zone is where the two, you've got the northern trades and the southern trade winds, converge. And they being sucked up by the low pressure that's being generated in the doldrums itself. So it actually causes those trade winds. And in the north, the reason why they're different is in the north, they're going from northeast, blowing from the northeast into the convergence zone. And in the south, they're blowing from the southeast into the convergence zone, coming from the east because of the rotation of the Earth. Now, it's still, even though when you've got the sun overhead moves from the Tropic of Cancer in the north down to the Tropic of Cancer, Capricorn in the south, but that doesn't make much difference to the doldrums, because the doldrums is this convergence zone. It's the convergence of the winds. And it's to do with the rotation of the Earth, and this is why they tend to be on the actual equator itself. But the answer to the doldrums is the same. It's the power of the unseen wind. It's the power of it. So the answer to the doldrums spiritually. You see, this particular verse here, when we're reading here in Psalm 135. It says, whatever the Eternal pleased, that he did in heaven and earth, in the seas and all the deep places. Verse 7, he says, he causes the vapours to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of its treasures. But do you know what the word wind is in that particular verse? It's ruach. And ruach is exactly the same word that we find of spirit. And you'll find that this word ruach is translated as spirit, two-thirds of the time, but it's translated as wind or breath for another third of the time. So it can mean both. It literally does mean both. And this is, in this particular case, it's obviously the context shows you that he's talking about the wind, the physical wind, but the word ruach is used, and therefore certainly it teaches us spiritually about the use of the wind, the use of the spirit, the use of God's spirit in times when we're struggling, when we're having a difficult time, when we have difficulties in life. And all we have at the moment is an earnest. It's interesting that in Luke 16:10, don't turn there, we won't have time to go and turn there, but Luke 16:10, it talks about he is faithful in least is also faithful in much. He is unjust in least is also unjust in much. And that principle can be applied to the earnest that we're given now of the Spirit and the eventual amount. You know, we will be Spirit. We'll be composed of Spirit. We'll actually have the Spirit. We'll be breathing spirit for our life, for our existence. But at the moment we've got an earnest. We've got a doldrum amount. A doldrum amount of spirit to actually do the job. But we've got to understand that the race doesn't go through the roaring 40s, where you've got the wind howling gales. In the roaring 40s, a 40 degree latitude in the southern oceans. And there's a, you know, through south of Cape Horn, there's a line goes right the way around the entire Earth, unbroken. There's nothing to stop it. And that wind that goes generated in the southern oceans is phenomenal. It's consistent, and it's the roaring 40s. That's what it's called. And again, the nearest land is the Cape Horn, which is why the Cape Horn is such a notorious place for sailing ships. But that contrasted with the doldrums, where there's very little wind indeed, you can see that eventually we'll be composed of spirit, we'll be breathing spirit for our life. That'll be our very existence. But at the moment, we have an earnest, we have a down payment. And that down payment, as you say, the race is just as much through the doldrums as it is through the roaring 40s. The amount of wind we've got to be ready for. It's interesting that when Elijah was in his cave, it wasn't the violent wind, it wasn't the earthquake, it wasn't the fire when he was waiting. It was a still, small voice. And in trials and being in this winter time at the moment, you know, the age of mud, quite frankly, the season of mud, between the feasts, it's important that we don't neglect what we need to do as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned. That is prayer and fasting, Bible study and meditation. Fasting, because fasting goes with prayer, and meditation goes with Bible study. And it's as far as fasting is concerned, it gets you to look at yourself in the right way and get your relationship with God right so that you can get through. As far as meditation is concerned, it's linked with Bible study. Again, it's not just having the Bible study, not just knowing what you need to do, it's the application of it within our own lives that is so vitally important. So you have the Spirit, this earnest that we have, generated through prayer and then flowing out through our lives. But that life has got to be a certain way, it's got to be a certain standard, and the Bible study that we do, we therefore meditate with on that, and we apply it then into our own personal life. We try and internalize it. It's like the digestive process, and it is vital that when in the doldrums, if you like, in the trials of winter, between the feasts, we don't neglect the prayer and Bible study, nor the fasting and meditation as well. Turn over to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1. When we're looking at the end time, eventually God's going to call out the Spirit on all flesh. But you know, there's a parallel here. And even in this parallel, we find that God gets them to wait. And as far as the giving of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost in 31 AD, here in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, he said, being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which said, "He, you've heard of me." And it was power that was given to them. It was a roaring, rushing wind. Why? Because the word pneuma, and the word ruach, means both. It means wind and also spirit. And it's just as the boats that have been currently in Hong Kong Harbour, they're powered by the wind. So we are powered by the Spirit of God as far as our mental processes are concerned, or should be anyway. But wait for the promise. But it was a case of waiting. It wasn't a case of just something that was given straight away. It says in verse 8, it says, "But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth." And there are thousands baptized on two occasions, 3,000 one time and I think 5,000 the other. And it was a dynamic giving of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. It's interesting that if you turn over to chapter 2, Peter quotes in chapter 2, he says in verse 16, he says, "But this," talking about the manifestation of the of the Spirit that people were witnessing, "but this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, and shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and my handmaids will I pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I shall show you wonders in heaven above, and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapour and smoke. Now, they anticipated that that was going to happen at that time. In fact, it was just the beginning of what this Joel is talking about. And as far as we are concerned, when we're looking at the end time, this is a prophecy for us. If you go back to Joel, you don't need to go back to Joel now, but in your own time, Joel 2:28, which is being quoted in here by Peter, this time is for the end, is for our time. And it's just as they were told to wait until they received the Spirit from on high, we are having to wait. Things are not happening in the, speed at which we maybe anticipated years and years ago. If we turn over to Revelation 11, we'll have to look and see which, if you look upon the Spirit as trade winds, what's the next trade wind that we're looking for? And here in Revelation 11, we see when Mr. Armstrong was prophesied again before many people and nations, tongues and kings, which he did right at the end of his life. But then he says, and it was given to him a reed like a rod, and an angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out for the measure, and measure it not, because it is given to the Gentiles, and the Holy City shall they tread it underfoot 42 months. So the measuring of the temple is being done now. That's what we're in. But it's a bit of a time of the doldrums. The things are not happening in the same way as we would perhaps like. But what is the, what is the trade winds? What are we looking for? Well, it goes in, "I will give power," notice, "unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 3.5 years in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before God of the earth." So the two witnesses is the next wind, if you like, that is prophesied as far as the church is concerned, and as far as the church eras are concerned, church times are concerned. I hesitate to use the word eras, because I mean obviously the eras are referring to Philadelphia and Laodicea, but I'm talking about the next phase that we're expecting. "But these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth," and that's coming from Zechariah. "And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed." And the wind, the spirit, is what the power that will be used to do that. Quite frankly, turn over to Zechariah 4. Let's just remind ourselves of that. But over in Zechariah chapter 4. In verse 4 it says, "So I answered and spoke to the angel that talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' And the angel that talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' And he answered and spoke to me, 'This is the word of the Eternal to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Eternal of hosts.'" And it's interesting that he says, these are the two, in verse 14, it says, "These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." It's literally, if you look at the Hebrew, it's the sons of oil. The oil being a symbol of the very Holy Spirit itself. So when we're looking at this, the next trade winds, if you like, that we're prophetically looking for, as far as the positive trade winds on the horizon, it is this, the emergence of these two individuals. Not by might, but these individuals, the power that would be there is not by might, it's not by power, it's not by human might and human power, but it's by my Spirit, says the Eternal of hosts. And in verse 12, "And I answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive branches which through the golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves?' And he answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' And he said, 'These are the two sons of oil that shall stand before by the Lord of the whole earth.'" And I say, it's very much. The answer to the doldrums is the same. It's the power of the unseen wind. It's the power of the unseen spirit that will in fact work on this earth. And if you turn back to Exodus 14, this is again the roaring 40s. It's easy to get excited about those times, but in the doldrums, the skill of sailing in the doldrums is great, and yet it's something that we don't tend to relish, quite frankly. But it appears that God makes us wait and makes us just stand still. It says here in Exodus 14, again, regarding ancient Israel, in verse 10, "And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried to the Eternal. And then they said to Moses, 'Because there were no graves in Egypt, have we taken us out to die in the wilderness? Why have we dealt with us to carry us forth to Egypt?'" A carnal reaction to the situation that they were in. "Is it not this a word that we said to the Egyptians, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it is better to serve the Egyptians than die in the wilderness? And Moses said to the people, 'Fear you not, stand still and see the salvation, see the rescue of the Eternal, which he will show you this day. For the Egyptians that you have seen today, you have seen again no more forever.'" Now, they weren't about to go into the promised land there and then. There's still a journey, there's still very much a distance to go. But that particular time, they're waiting for the trade winds, quite frankly. And it was a case of times of trial, the end times of events. We need to be waiting for God to act, and to realize that he will. And the days will come, and look forward to the time when it does actually arrive. But as I mentioned, not being deceived. You see, in the doldrums, there is actually wind. In fact, it can go. You see clouds brewing that can be 20 miles across, or even 80 miles across, quite frankly. Huge storms can be brewing. And because remember, just think of what's actually happening. You've got the sun overhead, directly overhead, beating down on the sea. And you get a slight discrepancy on that. Therefore, you're going to have columns of clouds being evaporated off the sea. And this is in fact what happens. And the wind in these thunder clouds that can occur, it can go from one mile an hour, or one knot, to 100 knots in seconds. So literally you have tremendous problems and with being deceived, quite frankly. But they're not the trade winds. The trade winds, if you go on the website, VolvoOceanRace.com, and just find an interview somewhere that has been given when they're actually underway, and you see the effortless way the boat moves and it streams through the water. But in the doldrums, they're not going anywhere, but yet they've got to get through the doldrums. So how do they do it? They have got to use their eyes, they've got to navigate, they've got to use their radar, which is, when you think about the old sailing ships that used to get stranded in the doldrums, mm-hmm. and used to run out of food and run out of water. In fact, there's another section called the horse latitudes, which is a little bit further north than the doldrums. But it's again, it's a convergence zone between the westerly winds coming for the winds which are more northerly, and the northeastern trade winds which are south of the convergence zone. This convergence zone is called the horse latitudes, and the reason for it is that the Spanish used to take the horses across to their Central America. and the Americans and their colonies over there. And they used to get themselves stuck in this convergence zone in the, called the horse latitudes. The horses obviously need water, and they run out of water and they die. And they'd be throwing these horses off the boat, and that's how the actual word horse latitudes has come about. But to navigate out of it, as far as the doldrums are concerned, the doldrums can be absolutely furiously rough. Say the squalls, they're coming from all directions, from all different directions, and the squalls and the thunderstorms can shoot the wind speed up from 1 mile an hour or 1 knot to 100 miles an hour or 100 knots in seconds. But they're not the trade winds. They're not the trade winds at all. If you turn over to Deuteronomy 13, because you could liken the squalls, the thunderstorms, to a different spirit, to a different, a different spirit, quite frankly, because it's not beneficial. It's beneficial if you very carefully use it, and God actually allows us to go through some satanic squalls in life, and the difficulties and problems that we face. And it's just the same way as far as Deuteronomy 13 was concerned, which it says in verse 1, it says, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign of the wonder come to pass, which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams. Notice what he says, for the eternal your God tests you to know whether you love the eternal your God with all your heart and all your soul, and you shall walk after the eternal your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, serve him and stick to him. So God allows satanic forces, satanic winds, if you like, to be in existence as far as testing us is concerned. Now, the Israelites failed the test, miserably failed the test, but again, it's in the wider context. They were doing exactly what it was expected of them. And quite frankly, we have got to be different. We've got to survive the test. We've got to be prepared to go through the squalls and the thunderstorms and the difficulties in quiet times, doldrum-like times that we face. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 16. Because so often we can be deceived, thinking, well, this is a trade wind. Now, Genesis 16, if we started picking it up in verse 1, it says, now Sarah, or Sarai, Abraham's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abraham, behold, now the Eternal has restrained me from bearing, I pray, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarai. Now again, it looked as if this was a trade wind. If this was the answer to the problem, you know, here we are, we need to have a child. And not only was Sarah barren, but she was past the age of bearing anyway. So the obvious solution would be go ahead and use a handmaid. And Sarah, Abraham's wife, took it, and notice God didn't step in. God could have stepped in and stopped this, but he didn't. He allowed it. He allowed it to actually test Abraham and Sarah. And God expects us to use the satanic squalls that come across in life, but to use them for a headway. In fact, this is what happens within the actual the ocean racing. Is they'll get radar and they'll look for these squalls, And the idea is if you can get to one of the squalls and handle it properly, it'll then take you to another, the next one. They can hop from one to another, and this is how they do it. They hop from one to another through the doldrums itself. It took them 4 days to get through the, I think it was an average, 4 days to get through the doldrums this time on the way to Hong Kong. But if you imagine doing that under sail, it's quite a feat. But here, Sarah, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abraham, to be his wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said to Abraham, "My wrong will be upon you. I have given my maid into your bosom, and when she saw she had been conceived, and I was despised in her eyes." So again, it was a satanic squall that can be used to test us, and it should in fact strengthen us and enable us to get across the problems within the times of the doldrums. But sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes we fail. And many times we fail, quite frankly. Matthew 24. You're looking at a time that is coming where there's going to be deception and there's going to be false starts. Again, many times we see, you know, we prepare for an unseen spirit, but we find people doing their own work. They say the two sons of oil are going to appear. How do we know who they are? Well, we don't know, but we trust God. And again, this is where the faith comes in. We have to trust God to be able to recognize these individuals. Because the indication is here, Matthew 24, verse 23, "Then if any man shall say to you," it says verse 22, "and except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh be saved alive. But for the elect's days' sakes, those days shall be shortened. Then, if any man shall say to you, 'Lo, here is the Christ,' or 'there,' do not believe it." The squalls that will come along are not the trade winds. "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, inasmuch as it possible they shall deceive the very elect." And the indication is, notice it says, "it were possible." If possible, they should deceive the very elect. It looks as if that is the intent. The intent that seems to be implied within the verses is to deceive the elect. Now, if we're close to God, we won't be deceived. But that's going to be the intent. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be very difficult. "Behold, I've told you before, therefore if they shall say to you, 'Behold, is in the desert,' do not go forth. 'Behold, is in the secret chamber,' do not believe it. For as lightning comes out of the east and shines to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." So when the trades actually arrive, you know the difference. In this last leg that of the ocean race, the boat that actually made it to Hong Kong first, and it happened to be the one that actually came from Hong Kong originally, which obviously pleased everybody enormously in Hong Kong. But the reason why they did it, the reason why they're able to do it, is that they went west in the doldrums when everybody else went east. Because everybody else was going east to try and catch the trade winds. But they went west because they were closer to Hong Kong. And They happened to get it right. They were positioning themselves. They went chasing after squalls. But the indication is here. At the end time, there are going to be false starts. There are going to be problems. Christ would not have said these things here if there isn't going to be a problem. There are going to be problems. If Abraham can be caught out by Hagar, and it wasn't Hagar's fault at all. It wasn't Sarah's fault in that sense. It was just they looked at the situation and they said, "Oh well, that's the trade wind," but it wasn't a trade wind. It was a squall. And the Arabs today would not be here if it weren't for the problems that happened to that time. And the test that is necessary, if you turn over to 1 John, First John 4. Beloved, believe not every breath or wind, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Pneuma. Same kind of thing as ruach. And you can apply in both cases, both wind and breath, and also spirit. But try or test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Many people are speaking, claiming to be speaking under inspiration, but are not. And this is how, it says, this is how you know if the spirit is of God. Every spirit that confesses that has the same word as Jesus Christ coming in the flesh is of God. If you, what's coming out of the mouth is the same word as it would come out of the mouth of Jesus Christ, then it's of God. But every spirit that confesses or has the same word that does not confess or does not have the same word of Jesus Christ that is coming in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you heard that it should come, and even now it's already in the world. You're of God, little children, and have overcome them, because the greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. They're of the world, therefore they speak of the world, and the world hears them. This is how you know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You see whether, in fact, what's coming out of the mouth reflects what would come out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. Now, if we're not studying, we're not praying, we aren't, you know, studying with meditation, we won't necessarily know, we won't necessarily recognize. It's got to be a spiritual discernment that is there. But testing the spirits and testing the breath, and contrasts between a satanic squall and also the trade winds that we're really looking for. And I always remember at SEP, normally we would have two sailing sessions with each dorm, and on sometimes the first session there would be almost no other wind, a little bit of wind, but maybe one knot of wind, you know, just enough to be able to move the boats slightly. And you go through TCP, trap, change, push, ready about, Leho, swing out over the water, and you go through this routine. And as you tack into the wind, when there's very little wind, it takes several seconds, you know, 10, 15 seconds for the boat to move. And nothing really happens very much. And of course the kids would be completely fed up with this, and you know, saying, why do we have to do this? Why do we have to, you know, go through this? Can't we have a water fight or something like that? which normally it evolved into a water fight at the end, but take them through this routine. But the next time, and it's remarkable how often this would occur, it could have been a howling gale, and you go out with storm sails on, and you go trap, change, push, and half a second later the boat has gone and responded to you. And so what would take 15 seconds in little wind at all happens in half a second or second or two. And this, if you're not prepared, if you're not actually, you don't get the procedure done in the calmer weather, and you get it, you know, lodged in the mind in the calmer weather, then when the rough weather comes, you know, when the roaring 40s come, you're really up the creek. You're really up the creek. Sailing is all about preparation. This is why they have all these different terms, you know, the main sheet for the... why do they call it the main sheet? Well, it's a rope that controls the main sail. And each of the ropes, the halyards and so on, each one has a name. Because in a storm force wind, you don't want to be messing around trying to figure out which bit you're going to pull to, you know, so you reckon you're going to go ahead and drop the sail, and in fact the mast comes down instead, you know. That is not the way to do it. But in calm weather, sailing is all about preparation. And the doldrums, they require positioning and you to be ready. I said the Hong Kong boat, the reason why it got in there first was it was positioned properly. It got into the right position for the wind at the right time, and it made it, it was 100 miles, I think it was about 100 miles ahead of the other boat, the next one in. It's interesting, you've probably heard the phrase shipshape in Bristol fashion. Now the reason why Bristol fashion is that Bristol apparently has the second highest tide in the world, and the Avon, River Avon, I think it's about 49 feet, which is a colossal tide. And what therefore happened is, the port on the west side of the UK, and the boats that came in there, sailing boats originally, they'd obviously moor onto a buoy, and then the tide would go out, and they'd go down onto the keel and then lie onto their side. Now, if things weren't Bristol fashion, all the cargo would just be tumbling all over everything else. And therefore, shipshape in Bristol fashion was vital in the situation that they had to work within. But the advantage is that once they were in, if your cargo had been secured, ready for the port of Bristol, you get into the Roaring Forties or somewhere like that, and it would stay secured. Whereas something maybe had the cargo in London and the Stepney Dockers or something like that, then you'd find that it wasn't the case. But it's a time of preparing. And as I said, the next wind prophesied is the two witnesses. Turn over to Luke chapter 12. We're instructed by Christ as to what we need to do to be prepared. I sometimes wonder whether we will look upon this time of tranquility that we're in right now, we'll look upon it with longing. We don't know what we're going to go into yet, but the next wind, as I say, prophesied is the two witnesses. But here in Luke chapter 12, verse 35, let's try. It says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart be also. Let your loins be girt about." I think I gave that. Your loins be girt. When you're wearing a long robe, if you're going to be able to move, you've got to get the robe and you've got to tuck it into your belt, and therefore hike your robe up beyond your knees so you can actually run. And so when he says your loins be girt about, it means tuck your robe up into your belt so that you therefore ready for off. It's a preparation that's necessary. That your loins be girt about and your lights burning, as far as the spirit is concerned. Interestingly, he talks about the wise and the foolish virgins, and one, the lights were going out, and it's certainly something that is going to be a problem in the end time. "And you yourselves, like men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Truly I say unto you that he will gird himself and make him to sit down to meat, to food, and will come forth and serve them. And they shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so. Blessed are those servants." So it's interesting as well. It goes on to, if the good man of the house had known what the thief would have come, he would have watched who had not allowed his house to be broken through. You therefore be ready also, because the Son of Man comes at an hour when you think not. It's not going to be just a case of ticking off the list of things. The indication is it's a time when we think not. We don't really know. But we've got to be ready anyway. It's a time of preparation. This time that we are in today is a time of preparation. It's preparation for when that time comes. Because the time of the two witnesses is going to coincide with the time. It's different ways of looking at it. If the days are cut short and the days of Daniel that are cut short, it could be we have days or weeks at the beginning of the period of time where they overlap. The days of Daniel are cut short, not actually a full 3.5 years, and therefore the 3.5 years of the two witnesses extend backwards to give us some time then. And it could well be coincide with the time of the economic crisis, and the chaos could ensue. But anyway, the next wind that is prophesied is the two witnesses. But we need to be ready, our loins gird about. And he says, blessed is our servant whose Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. And he says, and Peter said to his Lord, do you speak this parable to us, or even to all? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise steward, who his Lord has made ruler over his household, to give them their portion of food in due season? And that's what we're really into at the moment. That's what's so vital in the moment, is to make sure that food in due season is provided. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Make him ruler over all that he has. But and if that servant says in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maid servants, and eat and drink and be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he's not looking for him, and an hour when he's not aware, will cut him off, and will appoint his portion with the unbelievers. So it is vital that we use this time now to be preparing. Let's just read, if you read that passage over in Matthew 24, it says in verse 48, it says, but if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite the fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards, then the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he's not looking for him, and an hour he's not aware of. And it's interesting that smiting the fellow servants is one thing, and we do smite with the words. We do smite with what we have to say, and we therefore need to concentrate on the food in due season and the food aspects, and not attacking everybody else. That's God's job, it's not ours. And or eat and drink with the drunken. Babylon, everybody's drunken with the fornication of Babylon and the religions of this world and the religions of this time. And cut him off and appointed his portion with the hypocrites, and there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then it goes straight into, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps, went forth to meet the bridegroom, and 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. And in order to have the oil of God's Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit doesn't stay static. It says in their vessels with their lamps. Yes, that's fine, that's true. In the parable, that's the way it is. But when you're looking at it literally, it's something that has got to flow in and then flow out. And this is what I say about Bible study and prayer. In the case of prayer, it's important that we get through. The way we get through, as far as fasting is concerned, is that we start to see ourselves for what we are, a bag of bones. And once we've got that sorted out, the relationship between ourselves and God, sorted out, then we are able to pray. We're able to get through. We're able to get through effectively. And that, therefore, enables us to have the Holy Spirit coming into us. But with the Holy Spirit flows down the riverbed of God's law, as Mr. Armstrong used to say. And the way in which it has got to flow in these times now, in the way our lives are now, it's got to flow out of us. And the Bible study that we do has got to be coupled with meditation. And the meditation that we have is, how does that apply to me personally? How does that apply to me in this particular situation that I find myself in? And therefore you've got this flow in through prayer, you've got this flow out through study and application into life. And so it flows out through the riverbeds of God's law, and that is the flow of the Holy Spirit. So when it's saying here that the foolish said to the wise, give us of your oil, our lives are going out, and the wise said, not so, it's the fact that the wise were, you know, spiritually speaking, they were praying and studying in an effective way. And this time here, the time of preparation that we find ourselves in now, it's all very well, but you can have a cargo which is higgledy-piggledy all over within below decks, and you get into stormy seas, and the whole lot will shift and capsize the boat and take the boat to the bottom of the sea. It is a time for us to be making sure that our cargo is stowed properly. Turn over to Genesis. Genesis 39. Because sometimes it's not the case of what we particularly would want. In fact, I'd say in most cases it's not something that we would want as far as the difficulties of life, the quiet times, the difficulties of the doldrums that we go through. But here in Genesis 39, and Joseph was brought, verse 1, and Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, brought him in the hands of the Ishmaelites. They brought him down there. And the Eternal was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Eternal was with him, and that the Eternal made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight. He served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and over all that he had he put into his hand. It came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer of his house, and over all that he had, that the Eternal blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And he blessed, the blessing of the Eternal was upon all that he had in the house and the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not anything that he had except the bread that he ate. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favoured. This was also a time of preparation for Joseph. God had in mind what his ultimate position was going to have to be, and his ministerial ability there is very, very clear. And the same thing applies when he finally ends up in prison, verse 20. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound. And he was there in the prison. But the Eternal was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favour in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in his prison. And whatever they did, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison not looked at anything that was in his hand, because the Eternal was with him, and that which he did, the Eternal made it to prosper. So although the Eternal was doing that, it's not the kind of place that you really imagine that the training is given, and yet it is. If God can train Joseph for the position that he had for him through part of a slavery and through a prison environment, then he can certainly train us as well. And so often the doldrums, as I say, the doldrums, just as much a race as are the Roaring Forties, even though it doesn't look that way. And you know, on the videos, It is, in reality. And it's a case of preparing in the doldrums for the position. And we are preparing in our own doldrums or whatever they might be. It would be a trial that we have as health-wise, or be it a trial of just loneliness or whatever it might be. It's a case of, turn over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And notice what it says. It says in verse 1, it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different trials, knowing this, the testing of your faith works patience. So it's a case of faith. Faith that, you know, that the trades will come. You know, the people that actually had to get through the doldrums had to keep, this is why they're called the doldrums. It means despondent. It means doleful. And people became despondent, became doleful going through there. And yet the people that actually made it through in years gone by were people that in fact had maintained the faith that they would get through, that they would actually make it there through this. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. Now, to have a perfect work, and it says, the testing of your faith works patience. But let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. It is basically saying to us that the doldrums are needed. Doldrums are, they say, it's not a case of a race just through the roaring 40s. The race is also through the doldrums. And as far as we ourselves are concerned, you know, we Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, I think it is, goes into the fact that we're running a race. So run I that may obtain the crown, and to make sure that we don't neglect the prayer and fasting, we don't neglect Bible study and meditation, because that's the flow of the Spirit, that's the flow of the what is needed. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Here we're looking at Abraham, and in Genesis chapter 12 it says, Now the Eternal had said unto Abraham, Get out of your country, and from your kindred, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, I will bless you, and make your name great, that you should be a blessing. I will bless them that bless you, and curse them that curse you, and you shall all families of the earth be blessed, or bless themselves. And so Abraham departed as the Eternal had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Now, for him to get to Haran, we find that Terah took Abraham in the preceding, verse 31 of the preceding chapter, his son, Lot, his son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son of Abraham, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees, and to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and they dwelt there. And it's interesting that in Haran, it says here, and it says in verse 5 of chapter 12, and Abram took Sarah his wife and Lot his brother's son, and all the substance that they had gathered and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. So notice what it says. And they went forth into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. So they actually traded in Haran. They got as far. Terah, it appears, decided that they were going to stay in Haran. And they actually christened the place, they named the place Haran, after the son that died. He died back in the land of the Chaldees. It says in verse 28 of chapter 11, and Haran died before his father Terah in the land of the Nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. So they used his name for the place, and they traded in that place. Now, how many years did they do that? 10 years? 15 years? Well, if you take it, well, if we turn over to Genesis chapter 21, Genesis 21, verse 1. And the Eternal visited Sarah, as he said. The Eternal did to Sarah as he had spoken, in verse 2 of Genesis 21. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, the set time which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that he was born of him, who Sarah bare him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised him on the eighth day, as he commanded. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. So, if we take it as 15 years that he was in Haran, and he's 75 there, it means he would be 60. And that means he would be 40 years, which is a good round number, and also a very significant number. But that's very probably what we're looking at. 40 years. You know, Noah had to wait 7 days for the flood to come, and actually God had sealed him in. As far as Abraham was concerned, he had to wait 40 years, or good chance he had to wait 40 years for that promise to be fulfilled. Joseph, again, he was being trained, he was being prepared, and throughout this preparation time, it takes a certain amount of allowing patience to have a perfect work, and allowing patience to develop. And none of us like to allow patience to develop, and the last thing we reckon we need. Yet that's not the way God is. God requires patience, and patience in the doldrums is just as, in fact, more valid, I would say, than patience in the roaring 40s. Let's turn over a couple of scriptures just to close. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. It says, let him that is taught in the word communicate, or share with, unto him that teaches in all good things. Now, Paul is talking about, again, the flow of God's Holy Spirit. The flow of God's Holy Spirit is into us through prayer, through fasting, as far as the attitude of mind is concerned. But it then has to go out of us. It goes out of us through the riverbed of God's law, the way God thinks, the way God acts, the way Christ would act in certain situations. He says that him that's taught in the word, share with, or him that teaches in all good things. So Paul was saying that he would need to be sustained. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, he shall also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of his flesh reap corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. And therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, but especially unto them that are the household of faith. But it's a case of not being weary, it's maintaining the faith. It's making sure that we realise that the race is through the doldrums just as much as it is through the roaring 40s. It's just as important for us to make sure that we can handle the doldrums correctly, and to go through the difficult times when things are not roaring around us, around our ears. And I say, we'll look back on this time now with a certain amount of longing, I personally feel, in the future. But are we making use of it? Are we praying with fasting? Are we studying with meditation? So the flow of the Spirit is going into us, and the flow of the Spirit is going out of us in our actions, in the way we actually live. This is what is so vitally important. Final scripture. Let's just turn over to Hebrews. Hebrews 11. Well, let's pick it up in the preceding chapter in verse 36 of Hebrews 10. It says, For you have need of patience. And patience is certainly, allowing patience to have its perfect work is certainly part of the process. That after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and shall not tarry. And that is on the horizon, that is on the thing that we have faith in. The thing that we look forward to is not just the trade winds, not just the coming of the two anointed ones. It's the actual fulfillment within the very kingdom of God that Mr. Armstrong was talking about in The World Tomorrow today. And that is so vital. But it's interesting that it goes into the chapter on faith. And he says in verse 6, but without faith it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Now, I would say all of us believe that he is. But do we really believe that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him? Do we apply it to ourselves? Do we see ourselves as being rewarded by him because we diligently seek him? And in the doldrums, when we're feeling down, when we're feeling despondent, many times we won't feel that. We won't feel that way at all. And we say, it's not something that only happens in this life. He says, in addition to what he says here in verse 6, he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. In the same chapter, it says, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say these things, such things, declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country. That's a heavenly country. That's the New Jerusalem. Where God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now, it's not a case of just that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. They all died in faith, not having received the promises yet, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them. They could see the trade winds afar off. They could see the way out of the doldrums. And that's certainly what we also need to do. So if I leave one thing with you out of this sermon, just as the race is not just about the roaring 40s, it's a case of a race that takes place within the doldrums as well. And it's the unseen wind. It's not the lofty sails. It's the unseen wind that powers the ship. It's not being deceived by squalls, but allowing God to use those squalls to position us in the right position to be ready for the time that we actually leave the doldrums and actually go into the kingdom of God. The doldrums is a time to prepare. And we need to, in that regard, allow patience to have its perfect work, maintaining faith as we do.